Aaron, do you need that? Aaron, do you need that? Okay. Revelation chapter 3 this evening, please. Revelation chapter number 3. And let's pray. Lord, instruct us and guide us about these things that you are explaining to us. And Lord, we recognize that the Bible is your word to us and that we need your help to understand all of it. We are particularly aware of our need as we study end time events and pray that you would help us to understand and to rightly divide your word, to cut it straightly. And so help us tonight, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3. And verses 7 through 12 will be our text, and we'll just kind of read it, I think, as we go. We come tonight to the church at Philadelphia, to the church at Philadelphia. And last week we had the very stern, I think would be maybe the word I would use, the very stern letter to the church at Sardis. And tonight we have this letter to the church at Philadelphia. So let's just begin in verse number 7. And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we begin as we have begun with the church. Of course, I think we probably all know that the word Philadelphia has some reference to loving your brother. The name of this city goes back to its establishment, which as far as we know is 189 BC. But we don't really even know much about the city of Philadelphia itself, and even less about its foundation. Who, when, where, what the circumstances were. We have absolutely no biblical insight. This is it. This is Philadelphia. This is what we know. But there is one thing that we do know about the church, and it kind of colors all that is spoken to the church. It has, if not a very, a high percentage of former Jews in membership, it certainly has a membership that is well acquainted with the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because there is so much Old Testament language used in communication to this church. So we would expect them to be very familiar with those kinds of references. We'll see that as we go. So there's the church. Also in verse number 7, Jesus identifies himself. The chief shepherd makes himself known. And he identifies himself these ways. He that is holy. He that is holy. And when we think of holiness, we rightly think about being separated from sin. There really is more to holiness, at least from God's standpoint, than that. The basic idea of the word holy actually refers not so much to being without sin, but being distanced or apart, not in contact with, not in touch with. So God is holy in that he's really disconnected from sin, but God is holy in the sense that he is really, I want to be careful how I put this, that he is disconnected from the creation. And I don't mean detached in an emotional, isolationist sense, but There is nothing that goes on in creation that is necessary for God's existence, for his sustenance, or for his happiness. He is completely and totally independent of his creation. And when we go back to Genesis 1:1, we are reminded that everything that we know, the very fabric of our existence, is part of the creation. And what I mean is time, space, and matter. Right? We talk about God being eternal. We'll get to this, if not tonight, in Laodicea, I don't remember right now. We talk about God being eternal. No beginning, no ending. That's a mind-boggling concept to us. I don't know whether we're helped or hindered by adding to the equation this, that God actually created time. There is no time. He didn't exist in time. Time is one of the things that he created. So he is apart from the creation. He is a spirit being in his essence that has no need of space or matter or anything that is therein. And he is completely and totally outside of time. He is genuinely, fully, completely holy. Back to verse number 7. He is true. And you'll notice that it's not arguing that he tells the truth, which is true, but that he is true. That he is the truth itself. So that even more than he has the ability to know what is true, for instance, in the capacity to separate fact from fiction, he is truth in the sense that whatever he says and whatever he does, by virtue of the fact that he does it, it is true. It is authentic and real. Jump ahead, if you would, to chapter 6 for just a moment. And Revelation chapter 6:10 is part of what happens when one of the seals is opened. The martyrs cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So he identifies himself by nature, by disposition. What is he? He is holy and true. And then he identifies himself by conduct. Verse number 7. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And here is one of those places where the Jewishness of the letter stands out. What key does he have? The key of David. And turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22. And we're not going to try and put all the pieces of this and all the context together, but I just want you to see that not only is the key of David Jewish in its flavor by the fact that it's David's key, but to those who would be well-versed, as these people most likely were in the Old Testament, we're primarily a New Testament people, but, well, by the time of the book of Revelation, the New Testament was done, but many of the people were much more familiar with the Old Testament than with the New. Look at verse number 15. "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say." Now, you can read about him in 2 Kings 18. Shebna is one of the main Jewish representatives. Hezekiah is the king. Assyria is threatening. God is delivering These are the words to Shebna. So go to Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? Verse 16. And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. All right, so you've secured a place for yourself here, made a niche for yourself. Behold, verse 17, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball unto a large country. There thou shalt die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call on my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit the government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the house of inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So this is not just an abstract reference to the key of David. This is clearly connected to an Israeli historical moment and a transition in the captivity and the providence of God and the superintendence of God. And God is predicting then in verse number 18 the destruction of Judah under the Babylonian invasion and pointing out the futility of Shebna's efforts to hide himself from this by building himself, in effect, a fortress and a hiding place, and that God will get him even then and will transmit this governmental authority to another man. So to go back to Revelation chapter 3, what is Jesus doing? He is identifying himself both by essence and by conduct. I am holy. I am true. And I have complete and total authority. Right? The key of David was vested in the authority of the Lord, and he took it from Shebna and gave it to Hilkiah. So that if he opens, no one can close, and if he closes, no one can open. His authority is beyond the ability of any man to resist or to overthrow. So in Revelation 3:7, we have the identity of the church and the identity of the chief shepherd. Then I would just want to jump ahead sequentially. Normally, at this point in time, Jesus gives his commendation, and that's followed with a condemnation. But we're going to invert that order because virtually everyone recognizes that Jesus has nothing bad to say to the church at Philadelphia. Now, I will point out, and we'll come to this, that there is some mild, moderate disagreement on that. That some people think that there is some flaw in the ministry. But I don't think so. We're not going to handle it that way. And if you think that that is, we can talk about that later. So there is no criticism of the church at all that is levied. And then verse number 8, we have that which is commended. I know thy works. Right? That's familiar. Right? That has been what Jesus has said to every one of the churches to this point, and he will say it to the church at Laodicea. The preface to his revelation of the church itself is, I know. I know thy works. But here, folks, there is an unusual construction to the sentence. Usually it would be, I know thy works, and you hate the Nicolaitans, or you hold to the doctrine of Jezebel, or I know thy love and thy patience. But in this instance, instead of talking about what they're doing, He talks about what he's doing. Verse number 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So there are their works. But again, there is this really kind of unusual construction. Right? I have the key of David, and when I open, no one can close. And when I close, no one can open. And I have put before you, this open door. Now we're going to come back to that. All right, we're not going to leave that dangling. We'll come back to that. But let's notice what he knows about them. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, the debate, and we'll come back to this, right? The debate is whether or not thou hast little strength is intended as a criticism. And some people think that it is. They think that the Lord is being somewhat critical of the church at Philadelphia because of this. And again, we'll address that in just a moment. These works, folks, in verse number 7, if we can just get a little more technical perhaps than we used to, the works that they are doing, keeping his word and keeping his name, are byproducts or consequences of that little interlude of set before you an open door. Back at verse number 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. I keep placing in front of you this open door. The door is always open. Because remember, no man can shut it. I think the implication is, in fact, I'm more than sure, I'm positive that the implication there is that men are attempting to shut the door on the church at Philadelphia. But the door is being held open by the one who, when he opens it, cannot be shut. And they are therefore keeping his word. I keep that door open in spite of the attempts of men to close it because you have little strength. And the criticism goes something like this. Why would they have little strength? Should they not have great strength? Is not the Lord's expectation that his people would have great strength? And once again, I want to return to that because I intend to do is to try and put all of these pieces together to make sure that we get a picture. And part of getting the picture right is posing this question, just what does Jesus mean by the open door? I have set before you in perpetuity an open door, and no man can close it. Is the Lord talking about ministry opportunity? Is that what he's getting at here? That these people keep trying to do ministry. They keep trying to evangelize the community, and they keep trying to preach the gospel to the believers, and the pressures are on them to shut the church down and to throw their membership into jail or to kill them. But they have ministry opportunity. And the reality, folks, is that sometimes the Bible uses that kind of language to describe ministry opportunity. For instance, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that a great door and effectual, or a great door with a lot of activity, was open to him. And he said in 2 Corinthians 2:12 that the Lord opened a door for him. And in fact, we use that language. We talk about God opening doors and closing doors. In Colossians 4:3, he asked the people to pray that there would be a door of utterance, an opportunity to speak the gospel. But that's not always the case. And I would argue to you that that's not the case here. That the Lord is not talking about simply a small band of people who are under great pressure, but there's all this glorious ministry opportunity to them, and they need to take advantage of it. But I think that the open door is descriptive of their access to the Lord Himself. Not a ministry opportunity. The fact that there is a door open to them from the Lord. This seems to be the way that it is being used in verse number 7. Verse number 8, I set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. Verse number 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because I've set before you an open door in your mind, and nobody can deny me you access to me. That's the point, I think, that is being made in the passage, folks. Right? It's not that people are trying to deny them the opportunity to evangelize and to have ministry. It is that there is a band of people there who are arguing that they don't have access to the Lord Himself. And the Lord is assuring them that quite the opposite is true. Verse number 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. All right, so the entire context of the letter is this very intimate assurance of their standing before the Lord and their access to the Lord in spite of the determination of others to deny it. And I would argue further that that helps us understand what he means by little strength. Right? Because if you just read the sentence, I have set before you an open... let me read it exactly as it's written here. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it because you have a little strength. Right? Again, that's not a criticism. Do we understand, folks, that none of us has the strength to keep the door to God open on our own? We don't have that kind of strength. It's not, again, it's not like the Lord is being critical of them. For crying out loud, you guys can't do it. I got to come down there and do it for you. It is, you don't have the strength to do this. Nobody has the strength to do this. I have the key. I have the authority. I have the power. I've got the door open. My door, my key, my power. Right, and we're once again, right, let me just read to you two verses that point out the necessity of this kind of supernatural help we're discussing. Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Why is it not possible? How is it not possible that for them to be deceived? And the answer to that, folks, is found in the last word of the sentence. That they're gods. That they're elect. And God in His strength is not going to allow the elect to be deceived. That's not their strength, that's His strength. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, how are we going to do that? Are we going to do that in our own strength? And I can testify to you, folks, now that I am in my almost mid-60s, that our strength is not increasing as we get older. That the biblical mandate levied upon, and we're going to deal with this because this is an essential component of making any sense at all out of the book of Hebrews. Right? One of the evidences of genuinely saved people is that their faith and some dimension of it practice endures until God takes them. Now, if that doesn't require supernatural help, what does? Because we don't... We don't get better with age. Let me just leave it at that. We don't improve with age. I was just talking to one of the guys. We were talking about the book of Proverbs and that someone that he knew used the word naive, and he thought that was a good word, you know, that young people are naive. Young people tend to be very susceptible to a lot of things. And then we get old and we become naive again, right? There's a lot of scams out there of the elderly. We lose physical strength. We lose intellectual strength and flexibility. So if we're just hanging on, folks, in our own power, by our own spirit, this isn't going to go well for any of us. So it is because they are of little strength. And I don't think that that has anything to do with the size of the assembly. Just a reflection of human nature. We don't have the strength as mere mortals to undertake the task that is set before us. He is not criticizing them. In other words, I would not read verse 8 as a criticism. I would read verse 8 as an explanation. How is it that in spite of the opposition you are facing, you are still able to be faithful? Answer, I have opened the door. I have opened the door. That's how. That's the explanation. And by the way, folks, what is the acid test of persecution? Right? It's not the acid test of persecution right there in verse number 8. Right? The acid test of persecution, the acid test of pressure are these two things, right? Will we keep his word? Will we do what he says? Will we defend what he says as worth doing? And will we honor his name? Those are the stakes when the pressure comes. Those are the expectations of the opponent that in one way or another we will yield on one of those points. We will back away from what the word instructs us to do. We will deny the name of the Lord. And how will that be averted? Not in human strength, but in divine. The one who is holy and true has opened the door. That would be my understanding of the text. And then in verses 9 through 11, he offers these people a tremendous comfort and a personal encouragement. Right? And he comforts them by pointing out to them two facts. And once again, right? We should... Right? David encouraged himself in the Lord. We should encourage ourselves in the Lord. And one way that we encourage ourselves in the Lord is letting the facts of the Bible be our facts. So here's a fact. Here's a consolation for you who have not denied his name and who have kept his word. You will be vindicated. You will be vindicated. Verse number 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is an amazing vindication. And we have what is most likely, I'm assuming, imagery. Right? That the Lord calls a Jewish temple the synagogue of Satan. Which is really what it has become in light of the fact that what Jews are supposed to do is abandon the law and embrace Jesus, not perpetuate the law of Moses. So I think, again, verse number 8 is read in light of verse number 9. These people are under tremendous pressure from other Jews who do not embrace Jesus, and they are arguing. Right? They're pressuring them and squeezing them on the nature of what faithfulness to God looks like, because wasn't that the Jewish claim always? We are God's people, we are worshiping God, we are doing this on God's behalf, and you are not. And what is Jesus asserting? That he is going to vindicate their belief in Jesus Christ. They will be vindicated. Or, let me just read to you, you don't need to turn to, but let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 60. This is what the Lord promises Israel. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. So once again, folks, I've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it no doubt many times. The book of Revelation, for being the last book of the New Testament, is absolutely saturated with Old Testament allusions, references, imagery, facts. So there will be vindication. And that brings us to verse number 10. Fact number two. Fact number two is protection. Fact number one is vindication. Fact number two is protection. Because, verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'm going to read verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, Revelation 3, 10, and 11 are taught by many in the premillennial, pre-tribulation realm to be verses about the rapture. And I don't really want to get into the rapture in totality this evening. We will deal with the rapture as a separate issue and devote some time talking to the rapture itself. And at that, we'll bring Revelation 3, 10, and 11 back into the mix. Some people, of course, deny that there will be a rapture as such. Some people believe that the rapture will happen, but it will happen in the middle point of the tribulation. And I stumbled upon a guy yesterday, and he really is to me an anomaly. He believes that there will be a rapture, but it will come at the end of the tribulation. Part of the conversation becomes what the meaning of the word from is in verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Does that word from mean, does it have the idea of through? And the reason for arguing that way or thinking that way is actually based in the New Testament. Let me read to you John 17, 15. Using the same word, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Same word. All right, so in John 17, 15, Jesus is clearly praying not that we would be removed, but that we would be delivered through. Right? In a world of evil, that we would be delivered from it. And one way for God to deliver us from that evil would be to take us out of the world. So is that the way it's used here? All right, so let's just ask the question. If that is the use of the word, what does it mean exactly? Right? So let's just come to Revelation 3:10 and go, okay, there's going to be a tribulation. and we're going to go through it. And this is our assurance that God is going to protect us through it. That God is going to protect us through it. So we will go through it, but we will be protected through it in the same way that of John 17, 15. So if that's what a person believes, it's not what I believe, but if that's what a person believes, then you've got to allow enough latitude for this. Right? I mean, somewhere in there, you've got to make provision for, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Verse number 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All right, so again, and I'm not trying to be belligerent or nasty, because I realize the positions that I espouse are not without their issues. But if the keeping from in Revelation 3:10 is a preservation through instead of a removal away from, then somehow we've got to reconcile that with the fact that there were already martyrs in Revelation 6 and that they were being held in that position until more martyrs were added because we weren't done. Right? So at the very least, folks, we have to argue if Revelation 3:10 means delivered through even though you are in, that it can't be a universal that God is still going to allow some to die. So, and then of course you have in Revelation chapter 11 the two witnesses who are killed. So the other option is that when Jesus says, I will keep you from, he means away from, in the rapture sense of the word. And one of the reasons that I'm inclined to think that it is a reference to the rapture is that Jesus is not talking about some generic or even ongoing and regular, which all Christians face, persecution, but from a distinct, momentous event, from the hour of temptation. From the hour of temptation. That there is a specific testing coming, and it is coming upon the entire globe. Right, which is one of the things that would characterize the tribulation, folks. It is not localized persecution, it is global persecution. This is playing out in the world map, so to speak. It comes upon the entire earth. And again, I'm looking at the clock, and we'll deal more with this as we go, but when you find that expression in Revelation, the earth. In the book of Revelation, it almost invariably refers to the earth as the place where God is waging war on mankind. Because that's what the tribulation is. The tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth, specifically with the intention of converting Jews. That's what's going on there. And so we have the stars of heaven falling to earth and the kings of the earth waging war, and the earth is hurt and the dragon is sent down to the earth and all the earth worship the beast. The earth is the battleground. Right? So there is a specific moment of proving that is coming upon the earth, and the earth is going to become the battleground. Right? The great fight that has been raging between God and Satan is going to come to planet Earth in an apocalyptic form, in an unveiled, revealed form, visible, knowable, seen. And then there is, in verse number 11, a command. So there's a comfort, right, which is vindication and protection, and there is a command. Jesus is coming quickly, suddenly, and so you need to hang on. And we say, well, is that consistent or inconsistent with you don't have a lot of strength, I've opened the door? And I would argue that it is totally consistent. This is what the Lord says to us all the time. You need to hang on. You need to watch out. You need to pay attention. You need to hang on to your faith. You need to exercise your faith. And then I go, well, how am I going to do that? And the Lord's going to go, because it's my faith and I'm giving it to you, and it's my power I'm giving it to you, and it's my strength I'm giving it to you. So it's never one or the other. It is always one and the other. So he just tells them quite simply, right? Hold on. Don't lose the crown. And then in verse number 12, there's the promise once again to the overcomer. And once again, we're reminded there's a distinct Jewish perspective to the letter. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And I think that this is, right? I mean, we know that the book of Revelation was given in signs, symbols. And this is most certainly symbolic. And it's most certainly symbolic. Just look at the way the letter is written. The promise is given. I will make you a pillar, and he will go no more out. All right, well, I mean, look around the building, folks. We have pillars. They don't move. But here you have movable pillars. So there's apparently some symbolic meaning to this, not fully explained to us. But the New Testament is very clear that we are the temple. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. That God is building a temple. One of the descriptions of the gathering of his people. Right? We're a church. We're a temple. We're a bride and groom. We're a garden. So I will make him a temple. He will go no a pillar, and he will go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And again, folks, and again, I just say this, and I had lots of conversations about it, but I think in light of Revelation, I would stand by what I said, that when Paul says in Philippians that God has given him a name that is above every name, that is not simply the name Jesus, that Jesus has a name that is as yet unknown to us. And he's made reference to that several times already in the early parts of Revelation. So, one thing, folks, in conclusion, and again, we'll spend a lot of time, we'll give at least a Wednesday night to talking about the rapture and trying to wade through that. Don't miss this. Because there is one feature to me that stands out that is unlike any of the other seven letters, and it isn't the fact that there's no criticism of the church. In virtually every other letter, the focus of the message is on what the church is doing or not doing with reference to Jesus. You're doing these things right, you're not doing these things right. And the focus of the letter to the Philadelphians is what Jesus is doing for them. So we want to make note of that, right? Because the chief shepherd is not just sitting on a throne in heaven, receiving our worship and our service. He is active among the churches, acting on behalf of his people right now in all that is going on in the life of an assembly. So, all right, I'm going to stop there if you want to grab your prayer bulletin.